Should be painfully evident by now, but in 2 weeks we celebrate that great Passion weekend of Good Friday and Easter. And it's this time that we explicitly and intentionally encourage you, invite your family and friends to understand something of the core issues of Christianity. This year we're using the lens of John 11 and 12 as the way to kind of understand not what happened, but what it means. Sometimes it's real easy to use the end of the Gospels, but here we're using the middle of one because Jesus does something that's incredibly unexpected. He comes to the grave of a friend, Lazarus, raises him from the dead, and as a result, all sorts of reactions take place. We're going to look at three of those reactions today. Would you follow along in the text as I read? This is John 11, verses 45 to 57. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. When the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, they said these things. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is a man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that all the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it, so that they might arrest him. Fascinating transition passage that we often don't really look at. We kind of go from Lazarus' resurrection immediately to 12 and then beyond. But this is a key text to understand. And I want to suggest, because I'm kind of limited mind and obviously limited hair, and I've got 3 points here to try and help me remember. First of all, we're going to look at the reaction of the many. They put their faith in him, looking at verse 45. Secondly, we'll look at the reaction of people I call the managers. These are the religious elites, a.k.a. the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And their response is they're fighting for their place. Thirdly, there's a kind of instinctive moment that takes place. The events of Lazarus' resurrection and what takes place in the last week of Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection takes place over a period of about 6 months. So what's happening is that what we're given in a brief kind of couple verse summary is what Jesus does in the interim. He strategically withdraws and exercises a wonderful sense of timing to prepare people for what's going to take place. Now let me back away from the immediate text to understand what the context for this passage is about. John is a master at weaving the themes of his narrative all to come together at the right time. And it's only when you study it for a whole bunch of times you realize that there's lots more going on underneath the text here. The first thing that happens is that this text talks about the plot of the Pharisees. This is the first time that the various religious leadership elements of first century Palestine come together and agree, yes, Jesus got to go. What happens next, we'll look at next Sunday. And that is that Mary, Jesus at the right time, comes back to Bethany. And at that strategic time, Mary comes and she pours this extravagant waste of ointment or perfume that fills the house. What takes place after that is a really fascinating thing. We'll only look at elliptically on Easter. But there are certain Greek-speaking converts to Judaism who come before Jesus' disciples and say, "We'd like to check out who Jesus is." And the interesting thing is, he ignores them. He does not receive them. Instead, he says, it's not the right time. Now, understand, put these things together. Lazarus' resurrection, the plot of the Pharisees, Mary's anointment with this extravagantly wasteful thing, and then the kind of temporary ignorance or ignoring on Jesus' part of these Greek-speaking people. What holds them all together? And you'll find that the thing that holds them together is the cross of Christ. Lazarus' death and resurrection is kind of the prequel that gets us ready for stuff. The plot of the Pharisees, the plot of the Sanhedrin, sets in motion the political and legal wheels that ultimately get to the death of Jesus. Mary's anointment, as Jesus says, is preparing him for his burial. And ultimately, the temporary ignoring of the Greeks who are looking for Jesus only anticipates the fact that once Jesus dies, everyone will be able to come together. And there'll no longer be, as Paul says in Galatians, any Jew or Greek, any slave or free. So therefore, this text is fascinating. These particular events, as John structures them, all anticipate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of the main element. Now, what's the first reaction? Look at verse 45 once again. The reaction of the many. It says in the text, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. There's three characteristics represented in this one verse. One, they come as a result of a past relationship. Long before the movie Social Network has come onto the stage of our particular culture, everyone has a social network. These Jewish people come out of care for and concern for and comforting Mary and Martha over the death of their brother. That's the audience. They're already primed because of a pre-existing relationship. And some of you are real smart. You already know where I'm going on this. The way in which God works is through the existing networks that we already have. Who are your friends? Who are your family? They're your primary target and letting people know. And when they get to the place of Bethany where Lazarus has been ultimately in the tomb for 3 or 4 days, there's already a setting for which Jesus can ultimately act. When they get there, they realize the drama isn't about Mary, it's not about Martha, but it's all about Jesus. Now, friends, here's what's going on. They come initially out of deference to a pre-existing relationship, but when they come, they realize there's something huger going on. We don't invite people to come to GBC on Good Friday or Easter for the sake of the program. We come to get them to meet Jesus. Amen? And what happens is folk will initially come out of deference to pre-existing relationships you already have with them. Most people put their trust in Jesus because they first put preliminary trust in Jesus' people. Now, I'm not ignoring the fact that God often sometimes calls people without any pre-existing relationship, but most of the time that's the way it works. Therefore, who are you invited to come? Who are you talking to? Who are the people who are part of your social network? As a result, they come and see what's going on, and the result of their coming, initially out of concern for Mary and Martha, quickly realizes that Jesus is the big deal. And it says in the text, they put their faith in him. They made a commitment. All sorts of ways to illustrate, but my favorite is this. I am putting my faith in this chair to hold me up. Some of the wags who will go unnamed wanted to put a chair up here that would fall apart as I sat down. They wanted me to look dumb. Well, I already do look that way, but they wanted me to really look dumb, you see. The fact is, it's that same sense in the verb. It's you rest on. It's not assent mentally. It's commitment totally to someone else. Illustration. When I was 8 or 9, I can't remember the exact year, I was invited with my folks to a family picnic, and they played volleyball in the backyard. Just as an aside here, there are 3 kinds of Christian volleyball, and you always need to be concerned which one you're going to be involved in. There's what's called friendly volleyball. Friendly volleyball works that the goal is to see how many times the ball can go over the net. In other words, you're cooperating with the other team to make the game go as long as possible. That's friendly. The second level is called frustrated volleyball. Frustrated volleyball is you want everyone on your team to think they're part of the action, but you want to kill the people on the other side of the net. And then there's what's called fierce volleyball. That's called rock 'em sock 'em volleyball for Jesus. And that means you hit the ball as hard as you can, and who cares what happens to anybody? This was a game of friendly volleyball. I was 8, and I was fat, and I was uncoordinated. It's hard to believe, but that's what it was. So I got up to serve my thing, and I was underhand. I've never learned how to do the overhand smash them underhand, and the ball went off into a pond that was circled with mud all around it. I felt absolutely not only embarrassed, but responsible. So I went to the thing, and there was this big rock right next to it, and the ball was just out of touch. I couldn't get it. A friend of my parents said, look, I'll hold on to the tree. I'll hold your hand, and you reach over and just get the ball. I said, really? I'll hold you. I've got the tree. I've got your hint. Just reach out and you can get the ball. I thought to myself, I'm fat. He's not going to hold me. I'm going to go face plant right in. He says, no, I'll hold you. What I later on realized was this guy was probably in his mid-30s and he was a bricklayer. He had hands of steel. In fact, after I did him, I think don't think he had any fingerprints left. The hand just crushed like that, you know. It was the way it worked. And I hung out and I could get the ball. That's what putting your faith in Jesus is about. It's commitment of your life. Two questions. Have you done that to Jesus? Have you said, Lord, I don't have a clue what's going on in life, but I commit all that I am and all that I hope to be. You. It's not so much me grabbing your hand as you hanging on to mine. And I'll risk it for you. You see, one of the questions becomes is, do you believe that he hangs on to you enough to take the risk to invite someone to come find out who he is? Is he that important enough in your life that you say, yeah, I'll take the risk? The reaction of the many of us is instructive, that many folk put their faith in Jesus. Who do you trust? Who will you help out? Well, the many cause a reaction on the part of who I call the managers, because what happens is there's a kind of sociological event that's taking place. And the managers realize right away that they've got a problem. Their problem is that they're no longer controlling the cultural agenda or the narrative, to use the current phrase. By the way, I don't let you understand that in the country of China right now, not within a couple, maybe a decade, there may be more Christians in China than not Christians. What's fascinating is Christians in China are exerting an interesting influence on the political reality just because there are so many of them. That's what's going on here. And the fascinating thing is that the leaders come and they hold this meeting of the Sanhedrin. It represents both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are in most of the cases political odds with each other. They don't have the same kind of agenda. So what happens is they get together. And the fascinating thing for me is we get to have a fly on the wall thing about what takes place in this meeting. How did we find out? Well, I'm banking on it. When I get to heaven, I'm going to bank on that it's Nicodemus. That's what I think it is. That Nicodemus meets Jesus by night on John 3. And then after the fact, I think he's one of these people, a closet believer in Jesus, and he reports back to John. You want to know what really happened in the meeting on that day? And let me tell you what took place. So they have a problem. And they recognize they're no longer in charge of what's happening. They say, if we don't do something, they're going to take away our place. We'll no longer be in charge. They won't have a future. So the high priest Caiaphas makes this judgment. It's kind of the legitimation mechanism, the political rationale for the next policy. He says, among other things, what you got to do is it's better that one person die than the whole nation be taken from us. In other words, the ethic of the greater good is let one person die so that the whole nation will still be able to be maintained. So he makes this prophecy. And the prophecy is that if this one person dies, then the Jewish nation will be preserved. What's fascinating, of course, is the irony kind of stacks itself up on it. You start to see this, that all of a sudden, John says that he's prophesying even though he doesn't really understand what he's saying. I have a friend like that. A friend says, you know, when people ask me what church to go to, I tell them to go to Groton Bible Chapel. Really? Yeah, I only go once or twice a year, but I tell them that that's where they ought to go. Really? I said, what happens if they ask you want to go with them? What to do about that? But God is often using people to talk about what's going to take place who have no idea what they're saying. Isn't that amazing? John writes this thing to encourage Christians who are going through times of stress in the first century, that the reaction seems to be that they're out of control and they're not in charge. And then John says the nature of the prophecy goes far beyond even what Caiaphas understands. He says in verse 32, that not only for that nation, i.e. the Jewish nation, but for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. He says that really what's happening is the death of Jesus is going to do away with any distinction between Jew and Greek, slave or free, male or female. And that Jesus' death is the means by which we all become one people before God. Amen and amen. Now, huge number of illustrations of that principle throughout church history. Let me give you one. On April 18, 2007, five Muslim extremists broke into a biblical distribution office in the Anatolian city of Malatya in Turkey, in eastern Turkey. There they tied into chairs with masking tape three men. These are Christian men who were engaged in distributing the gospel to that section of Turkey. They were Nakati Aydin, Uğur Uksal, and Tilmen Geski. Two of them were Turks, and one was German who was working in the office. As a result of them being restrained by duct tape to the chairs, both feet and things, they tortured them for over an hour and ultimately beheaded them, all videotaped. The reaction in Turkey was horrendous. The reason that these Muslim extremists and several further up the food chain in terms of Turkish leaders wanted to do is they wanted to destabilize the Turkish government, prevent its entry or even consideration of entry into NATO, and encourage folk to ultimately adopt an Islamic set of values and become an Islamic state. 2007. The reaction on the part of the people, and particularly the widows of these three men, was fascinating. They said, our husbands were involved in trying to tell other people the goodness and greatness and the grace of Jesus. We want everyone to know who Jesus is. And it did two things. It mobilized a Christian church in Turkey, which numbers only 0.1% of the population. And two, it encouraged that church to make April 18th the day where Christians all over the world pray for Turkey. And you know the result? Christians are becoming bold in their witness to Jesus. And folk are all of a sudden realizing that you can believe in Jesus and still be Turkish. Do you understand that the intent of the five men was one thing, but God used it in an incredibly different way? So, in the praise and prayer sheet next Sunday, you'll see and you'll be called to encourage you all to pray on April 18th for the country of Turkey, that God would use the death of these three as he used the death of Jesus, as he continues to use the suffering of Jesus' people for the greater glory of his kingdom. Amen? So that what is it that encourages us to understand that some folk will react by putting their faith in him, and others will react by trying to place him in their box and try and control who Jesus is. There's a third reaction. The first is that some believe. The second is some fight. The third is this, that Jesus spends the next 6 months kind of in exile. He moves away from the Jerusalem-Bethany kind of nexus and moves into this place on the far side, and he begins to create a strategy for the moment, understanding that Passover is the time when, of course, his passion will take place. Understand what takes place. He's waiting for the right time to do what he wants to do. Can you think along with me what's taking place here? What's Jesus doing by waiting? What's the sense of timing in all this? Well, one thing that happens is that while Jesus is away, there's all sorts of interesting things happening in Jerusalem. One thing is happening is witnesses are coming from the countryside who have seen the resurrection of Lazarus, and they're talking about it with each other. Well, what happened to you, Fred, in the last 6 months? You never guess, Agatha, what we just saw. We were in this place called Bethany, and there was this guy who came and spoke to people, and a guy came out of the tomb. Really? Tell me more. The second thing that happens is that Lazarus himself is walking around. Hi, my name is Lazarus. It's not, I once was blind, now I see. I once was dead, and now I'm alive. Hi, you having a good day? Can you imagine that? 6 months, Lazarus is walking around. You can't deny what happened. There's too many witnesses. Little aside here. Sometimes I think that in heaven we'll get to DVR the thing and see what happened. I just can't wait to kind of see that. So Lazarus is walking around. Pilgrims arrive from Jerusalem, and they hear what's happened to Lazarus, and the sense of expectation is an all-time high. Folk are wondering, is Jesus going to show? He's creating the precise moment for what's happening. Understand what's going on. Jesus is taking time with his disciples to prepare them for what's happening, and John spends almost a quarter of his gospel on the last week of Jesus' life. We gloss it in the space of not only 3 or 4 verses, 6 months of time. Now let's review. We've spent almost a month on John 11. Mary and Martha can't comprehend why Jesus doesn't come to them. You remember they say the same thing. Oh Lord, if you had only been here. During this particular month, during this particular chapter, we've seen that the weight of Jesus, his sense of timing, demonstrates both his great power and his personal care. It also strengthens the faith who believe in him. You know, if Jesus can raise folk from the dead, there's nothing he can't do. The third thing that happens is it brings many additional people to put their trust in Jesus. And it provokes opposition that Jesus will use to bring about his own death. His timing is always perfect. Now, what does that mean for us? Let's become personal and very practical here this morning. 2 weeks. Spring fever is upon us. The winter hibernation season is over. Folk are actually talking to each other over backyard barbecues. It's that time of year. You know, friends, there's still many who are wanting to put their faith in Jesus. The nature of the events in our world are such that folk are looking for security somewhere else beside their 401k. The uncertainty about the price of oil, the uncertainty of what's going on all around various hotspots from the Middle East to whatever, even Japan, lets us know that there's got to be something bigger than that to hang your hat on. 2, there are still a lot of folk who are trying to put Jesus in their box, and they may say to you, nah, I'm not going to do that religion thing. I was talking to someone who says, you know, I'm not sure I'm into this church thing. I says, I'm not into church thing either. I'm more concerned about what people are doing and following Jesus during the Monday through Saturday than where they spend 1 hour a week. What does Jesus mean in your life? And 3, there's great wonder, fear, and expectation that Jesus longs to meet. Friends, I want to encourage us in the next couple minutes to explicitly pray for family and friends that we'll invite here on Easter. Good Friday. On the bottom of your praise and prayer sheet, on the notes section, there's a sample prayer you can take home. We're going to display it on the screen, and you can have the chance to ultimately pray. And we're going to take a minute or two to ultimately pray for the people we want to come to know Jesus. We're saying that this is important. And in the strategic point of the moment, this is the time to encourage folk to know. We'll spend a couple minutes just in quiet. You pray for those people who are part of your social network, people that you want to talk to in the next 2 weeks. And then I'm going to invite you to stand and pray out loud the prayer that's on the screen. Let's pray together. Now, if you would, let's rise together. Let's pray this together before our Lord. Okay? Together, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us your power and plans, both for us in giving us new life in Christ and for our friends and family who are still on the way. Now we pray for them and us. Help us to see your power. Help us to wait for your plan. Help our friends to put their faith in you. Grant us joy as we anticipate Jesus' resurrection and courage to invite others to the celebration. In the name of risen Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.